We'll read our text, and then I think we'll have Elijah to lead us in prayer after we read our text. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. All right, Elijah, if you'll lead us in prayer, please. Amen. Thank you, Elijah. If you go all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul, in these verses of Scripture, is challenging believers toward a practical application, again, of the spiritual truth that he's given in the earlier chapters of this letter. And so Paul here encourages believers to be followers, or literally imitators of God, as dear children. So we're to imitate, follow our Heavenly Father. And then Paul describes in the verses following that what exactly he means by being imitators of God. In doing so, as we follow God, we are to, as he'll describe in these verses, to walk in love. We are to walk as light and to walk in the light, not in the darkness of sin or in fellowship with the unfruitful works or workers of darkness. We are to walk circumspectly or carefully and wisely, redeeming the time. And in verses 18 through 21, as followers of God, we are to walk in the Spirit. Now, each of those different ideas is very, very practical. Paul says, follow, and as you follow, this is how you're to walk. Well, if that wasn't practical enough, now, beginning in our text, Paul shows how those different spiritual truths and applications translate into the routine of everyday family life. He says, you want me to get really specific? Here's where the rubber meets the road. I'm going to tell you how being a follower, an imitator of God, and walking in love, and walking in the light, and walking in the Spirit, and walking circumspectly, this is what it looks like behind the closed doors of your own house. And so this morning, for our Sunday school lesson, we're going to explore the topic, God-honoring families. God-honoring families. And what we learned this morning is going to help us to see that a family which does things according to God's wise design will have more satisfaction and more blessing than those who do not. That's true of lost families or even of Christian families. If we do things God's way, there's greater blessing. And also, as we look through this passage of Scripture, most likely we're going to see, like looking in a mirror, some reflections of how we have been living within our own homes, and maybe how we've been responding poorly in our family relationships. And as we see those needs in our lives, then we can change so that we can move on toward having God-honoring families. Now, our family has lived in the same house now for some 12 years. For many of you this morning, you say, man, that's no time. We've been living in our house for 50 years. I understand that. But by some standards, 12 years is a pretty decent amount of time. But I'm going to tell you something. For as long as we've lived there, every year, especially even over these past few years, we have come to discover almost on a regular basis, semi-regular basis, things that needed to be improved and rearranged and changed so that we could have a better quality of life within our house, our physical house. There's always need and room for repairing and rearranging and home improvement. Well, that's not only true in when it comes to our physical houses, but it's true of our homes, our families. There's always room for home improvement. And understand this, there's not a home represented here this morning that's absolutely perfect. Would you agree with that? Could we get started with that? Say amen. Okay, we all have room for improvement, and so what we look at this morning should help us to move toward becoming God-honoring families, living as followers of God, as dear children, even within our own homes. So this morning, as we look at our passage of Scripture that we read a moment ago, we're going to note from our text three groups of people whom God addresses as part of God-honoring families. We'll see, first of all, a word to the wives. A word to the wives. Secondly, a word to the husbands, or if we want to alliterate it, a message for the men. A word for the wives, a message for the men, and then a command for children, or a word to the children. So let's begin with this thought, a word to the wives. Verse 21. Paul says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, if we look back in the immediately preceding verses, verses 18 through 21, which in our English text is all one sentence, as you look back in those verses, verses 18 through 20, Paul gives God's command for believers to be continually being filled with or controlled by the Holy Spirit, not by any other person and not by any other substance. We're to be continually Spirit-filled. Well, again, the command runs from verses 18 through 21. It's all one sentence. And verse 21 concludes that command where Paul says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And as Paul concludes that command to be Spirit-filled, he shows that among the evidences that a believer is filled with the Spirit or controlled by the Holy Spirit is that they'll be submissive. They will be yielding. And this is for every Christian. Every Christian is commanded to submit himself one to another. And this applies to all human relationships. As we'll see in the succeeding text from chapter 5 down through chapter 6, this principle of submission is true in the husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, the employer-employee relationship. In all these human relationships, a Spirit-filled believer will be submissive. We also might mention here that submission breeds submission. As each person fulfills their responsibility to be submissive, it helps everyone else around them to be submissive. Submission breeds submission. Our yielding makes it easier for others to yield. Likewise, our refusing to yield makes it more difficult for others to do the same, right? Okay, beyond that, the Scriptures also affirm along for this idea of submission that submission always begins with the yielding of the one who is in the subjective role. It always begins with the one who is in the subjective role, the one that is arranged under the other. Wives submitting to husbands, children submitting to parents, employees submitting to employers. And guess what? This is true in our relationship with God. We are to submit ourselves to God. You say, well, I'll surrender to God when He yields to my will. When He gets Himself in line with me, then I'll submit. When He finally gives me what I want, it doesn't work that way. Submission always begins with the one in the subjective role. You say, when my teacher begins to submit to me, then I'll submit. No, that's not how it works. It always begins with the one in the subjective role. It's true, especially in our relationship with God, which is where all this begins. And any victory can only begin, any spiritual victory can only begin as we first submit ourselves to God. James said, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That order is very critical. You say, I'm going to fight the devil, and then I'm going to submit to God. It doesn't work that way. It's only as we first submit our will to the will of God that we'll have the spiritual strength to resist temptation. Hebrews 13, 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that's unprofitable for you. Peter said, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or as to lesser authorities who are sent to minister. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Again, the one in the subjective role. Submitting first, submitting yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So pride is to rebellion what humility is to submission. So as we begin, we understand that this idea of submitting is for every one of us. It's for every Christian in every relationship. And it doesn't matter what position you are in, you have someone to whom you must submit yourself. It's not like, you know, we grow up, we finally reach that place where we're in charge and we never have to submit to anyone. It does not work that way. We always have this idea of submission that must be true in our lives as we are Spirit-filled. But again, though being submissive is evidence of being Spirit-filled, it is to characterize the life of every child of God in every relationship. As verses 22 through 24 show, submit or submission is the key word in Paul's Holy Ghost-inspired instruction for God-honoring wives. We're going to see there's one particular word that is key in each of these groups that are addressed. And for the women, the key word is submit or submission. Now, in our culture and in our world, the very word submit evokes anger. It evokes rebellion in some women. I mean, teachers and preachers, you see this, you know, you mention it from the pulpit and it's like, you know. Yeah, it's just because we live in a rebellious culture. But listen, submission is part of God's perfect plan. It is part of the Godhead. Christ himself submits himself to the Father as his head. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says that God is the head of Christ. So Christ will submit himself to the Father. Okay, so this is not a bad thing. Submission is part of God's perfect plan. It's part of his very Godhead, his nature. Beyond that, submission does not imply superiority or inferiority. It simply implies order. It's not like one's better than the other, but there is an arrangement. Okay? The word submit or submission, as seen in our text, comes from a word that literally means to arrange under. To arrange under. That's what submission means. And only as a wife is willing to arrange herself under her husband as unto the Lord, and part of God's wise plan, can that home be God-honoring, and can there be harmony as God intends. Paul says, wives, submit yourselves as unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. Verse 24, therefore as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything, in every area, and in every situation. And then if you look down at verse 33, the latter part of the verse there, Paul says, and the wife, see that she reverence her husband. So the wife submitting herself, arranging herself under her husband in all things as unto the Lord, which helps us to understand that a wife's submission to her husband is not dependent upon the character of her husband, even if he's unsaved. It's as unto the Lord. But it's not just an outward thing. Submission is not just outward, but as verse 33 explains, it involves an inner attitude of respect toward her husband. Paul says, let the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, this is interesting. That word reverence comes from the word, the Greek word here is phobia. Phobia. You've heard of phobias, right? Certain fears. Arachnophobia, right? The fear of spiders. Okay. That's the word here. It is found translated reverence in our New Testament authorized version. How many times? One time. This is it. Okay. 90 of the 93 times this word is found in our authorized version of the scriptures, it is translated this way: fear and be afraid of. And I'm not going to, you know, go too far with that, but I'm going to say this, that it means that a wife doesn't have a light view of her husband. You know, it's not like, well, I'll submit myself to my old man. You know. No. That's not biblical submission. It's to be done with fear. Colossians 3:18. Again, that flies in the face of our culture, I know, and it's a good thing we're not live on Facebook or whatever. You know, we get all kinds of nice comments, but anyhow, Colossians 3:18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Submission is fit in the Lord. Rebellion doesn't fit. Period. It just doesn't fit in the Lord. So there's a word to the wives. Secondly, a word to the husbands, or a message for the men. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The instruction that Paul gives for the men, for the husbands, begins in verse 25, goes all the way down to verse 33, and even to chapter 6 and verse 4. Now, the key word for the instruction for the wives is submit. But the key word and the message for the men is what? What is that? Love. Yeah, you got it. Love. Whereas Paul basically gives three or four verses of instruction to the wife's submissive response to her husband, the apostle gives some 9 verses of instruction, almost 3 times as much. Tells us how much we men need to hear this. For that, how the husband is to love his wife. Wives, submit yourselves to your husband. Husbands, love your wives. Now, for the second part of our study, let's examine 5 descriptive details of the kind of love a husband is to show to his wife, which if he does, again, submission breeds submission. As we submit ourselves to God and do what we're responsible to do, it makes it easier for the other. If a husband will love his wife in this way, it will make it much easier for her to willingly submit herself to him. Love is not always easily defined. It is sometimes easier described, and that's what we're going to do. Let's note 5 descriptive details regarding the kind of love a husband is to show toward his wife. First of all, it is a sacrificial love. A sacrificial love. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, just as he gave himself for it. There is no higher or more perfect example of love than of Christ's sacrificial love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commendeth. He showed his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Now, though we as husbands cannot literally give ourselves as a sacrifice for our wives, just Christ died as a sacrifice for our sins, we can and must follow his example of loving sacrificially by giving of ourselves, of our affection, our time, our strength for the benefit of our wives. We are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. It first implies sacrifice. That was Jesus' greatest demonstration of his love for us by dying in our place. But beyond this, with Christ's love for the church being the example for how a husband should love his wife, understand this, men, there is no danger of a husband's loving his wife too much. Now, we may love our wife too selfishly, but there's absolutely no danger for a husband loving his wife too sacrificially. I remember in those early days when Jennifer and I began talking, and we didn't waste any time. Okay, probably from like the first time we ever spoke to one another, it was about a year to when we said, I do, at the altar. Okay, we didn't mess around. And anyhow, but I remember even during those early days thinking, oh man, you know, can I love her too much? Is there a danger in that? No, not really, unless you can, you know, somehow love her more than Christ loved the church. We can love our wives too selfishly, but we can't love them too sacrificially. It's a sacrificial love, giving of ourselves for the benefit of our wives. Secondly, it's a sanctifying love. Verse 26, He gave Himself for it that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You say, wow, what a beauty! But that it should be holy and without blemish. Christ giving Himself in love as a sacrifice for the church resulted in her being sanctified, being made holy, being set apart from all sin unto God, and having a perfect standing of righteousness before God. Again, as husbands, we cannot literally do that for our wives. Christ did that, literally, for our wife. Okay. However, following that same principle, that same example, we learned that a husband should love his wife by helping her to live a pure, virtuous, and godly life set apart from sin, set apart from worldliness, to serve the Lord. We ought to love our wives with a sanctifying love. Listen to this. True love will never lead a husband to hinder or draw his wife away from the things of the Lord toward the world. That's not Christ's love. It's to be a sanctifying love, to help our wives be set apart unto the Lord, to serve Him, to be set apart from worldliness and sin. Jesus, as Paul describes it here, did this with the washing of water by the Word. It was the, if you want to look to the one of the means that Jesus used to make that sanctifying work true in our lives personally, it was through the Word of God. He used His Word to show us our need for Christ, to show us our need to turn from sin. He used that Word to turn us to the Lord. And in the same way, just as Christ used the Word, the washing of water by the Word, to purify and to continue purifying His bride, so it is a husband's responsibility to encourage his wife in loving, reading, hearing, and obeying the Word of God as the primary means of helping her spiritually. You say, well, my wife's so far ahead of me spiritually. Well, that may be so, but she's not ahead of this book. David said, I've seen an end of all perfection, but your word exceeds it all. And so you say, well, how can I lead my wife spiritually? Point her toward this book. And she hasn't arrived yet, by the way. Okay, she has room to grow, just like you and I do. It's through the Word of God. That's the specific means by which a husband can love his wife with a sanctifying love. You say, well, what does that mean? That sounds great, but what does it mean? Well, a husband should lead his wife in being faithful to the house of God, where the Word of God is taught and preached each time the church assembles. That's one way of helping to sanctify our wives. Hey, we're going to be in church Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Friday night, Tuesday night, okay, whenever. We're going to be there to hear the Word of God. That's basic. A husband should lead his wife by example in sharing time in the Scriptures daily. reading the Word of God together, even at mealtime. Maybe it's like a 30-second devotional. You say, well, does that really make a difference? Absolutely it does. Sometimes that's all it takes to get our focus back to where it needs to be. And if you're like me, it's like, you know, squirrel, you know, get distracted so easily. And so we need to just constantly be saturating our homes with the Word of God. That's our responsibility as men in helping our wives, constantly helping them to be in the Word of God, under the sound of the Word of God, and that water of the Word will help them to be clean spiritually as it helps us. Husbands and wives should help each other be better Christians. If you want to just make it very plain and simple, it's a sanctifying love. Thirdly, it is a selfless love. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Now, none of us ever had to be taught to love ourselves, right? It's not like, you know, come here, you know, little Billy. Now, let me teach you something. Say this word with me. Say, my. Okay? No. My. Mine. Me. You know, we didn't have to teach our children to say those words, right? Those were some of the most natural words. I mean, how does that work? Well, we're naturally selfish. Some of our first words as children were, me, my, and mine. Or me, myself, and I. I mean, we were able to conjugate that word from the beginning. We naturally or instinctively care for our own bodies by eating nourishing foods, taking rest, and even exercising. Sometimes we're not so wise in these areas, but generally speaking, we don't have to teach someone to desire food for themselves and for their body. We just naturally have that craving, right? Well, just as we selfishly love ourselves, husbands are to selflessly love their wives as themselves. Very practically, this means helping to care for our wife's physical, emotional, and spiritual needs as our own, or even above our own. And if we keep that principle in mind, it'll help in making the small daily decisions for how we manage our homes. If we love our wives, we love ourselves, we're to love them as we love ourselves. Well, if I love my wife, I'm going to help take care of her physically, right? And so we're going to make certain choices, even in what we eat. We're going to make certain choices in where we go, what activities we do, this or that and the other, because we're to be loving selflessly, not selfishly. It's amazing how selfish we can be. Sometimes you see folks who will, you know, live out their selfish, self-indulgent desires through someone else. And even in the physical realm, like, no, I know I shouldn't eat this junk and I don't want to make me fat and unhealthy, but here, honey, you go ahead and eat it because I love you. No, that's not love, okay? That's selfishness. It is to be a selfless love, loving our wives as ourselves, physically, emotionally, and spiritually, just as we would for ourselves. Fourthly, it's a separated love. Verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So in marriage, a husband and wife are to leave father and mother, and cleave to each other as one in every area, not just physically. Now, some fail in leaving or separating from father and mother, and so they fail in cleaving or separating unto their spouse. Living close to mom and dad, mommy and daddy, can be destructive, as there is the temptation to run to parents when troubles come rather than the husband and wife being tempered and welded together as they pass through the fire of trials. It's a separated love. leaving father and mother, cleaving to one another. The love between a husband and wife must supersede that of love for father and mother and children. Now, we love our parents. We love our children. But only in the husband and wife relationship is there a leaving and cleaving. Is there a separating from unto as one. It is unique. I love our children. I'm thankful that even in Elijah and Chloe's college setting that we're able to have some interaction with them. That's a blessing. But I'm going to tell you what, there was Nick and Jennifer long before there was Nick and Jennifer and Elijah and Chloe and John. Or, you know, there's Nick and Jennifer when Uta and Larry are gone and David and Elaine are gone. Okay, that's our parents' names, in case you did. Probably caught that with the Uta, right? So. A separated love. Finally, it's a symbolic love, verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the love between a husband and wife is symbolic of Christ's relationship with the church. Now, already we've considered with that idea how a husband is to love his wife sacrificially as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Also, this love is to be sanctifying as Christ purified positionally and purifies practically his church, just as a husband should help sanctify his wife, help her to be a better Christian. Beyond this, in this symbolism between Christ and the church, there's this obvious truth that Christ loves his church securely. He loves his church securely. That is, having made the church his bride, Christ will never cast her away. Period. This means in our relationship with Christ, our salvation is eternally secure. Aren't we thankful for that? Aren't we thankful for once saved, always saved? It's not like, you know, now he loves me, now he doesn't. Now he loves me, now he doesn't. No. It's not like that. He loves us with an everlasting love. That means you can go all the way in that direction and you'll not find the end of it. And you can go all the way in that direction and you'll not find the end of it. It's eternal. There's no end. It's a secure, eternal love. And in the same way, a husband must love his wife as Christ loved the church and loves this church securely. That is, with a lifetime commitment where divorce is never considered. In Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3, the scriptures say this, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Well, that's the Pharisees. Their primary concern is it lawful? Not like, is it loving? Is it Christ-like? But can we get away with it and still be in line with the law? Is there a loophole? Is there a certain condition under? No. Well, that was their whole focus. He answered and said unto them, "Have ye not read that he which made them from the beginning made them male and female?" We could talk about that. And said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Well, they wouldn't drop it there. They said, why did Moses then give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." His disciples say unto him, "If the case of the man be so with his wife, it's good not to marry." But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. Those boys understood the seriousness of it. They're like, man, that's a serious commitment then, isn't it? Maybe we'd be better off not getting married. Well, you'd be better off not getting married than getting married and getting divorced. It's a serious thing. And if we want to know what a husband-wife relationship is to look like, what a husband's love for his wife is to be, we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And men, we'd have to say, man, we fall short. I fall short there. But we have the example, and He's given us His indwelling Spirit to fulfill that. Finally, there is a word to the children. A word to the children, or if you want to follow alliteration, we could say a command for the children. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The key word in the Lord's commands for children is obey. Obey. Wives, submit. Husbands, love. Children, obey. Now, submit, as we've mentioned earlier, comes from a word that literally means to arrange under. Well, the word obey, as far as the Greek text is concerned, is very, very similar to the word submit. Submit means arrange under. Obey literally means to hear under or to listen under. God-honoring families are those where the children listen up and they listen under the parents. That is, they listen with a submissive ear, ready to do as the parent says, as they will. As we finish our study this morning quickly, let's note three details regarding children's obedience. First of all, there's the principle of obedience. Verse 1, we see that children are instructed to obey their parents in the Lord and as unto the Lord because it is right. That's the principle for obedience. It's the principle of rightness. Obedience to parents is not based upon the worthiness of the parents, even if the parents are unbelievers. But the principle of rightness before the Lord. It's right before God. This is part of God's perfect plan for the home. Colossians 3:20 says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. You want to please God? You want to be right with God? Obey your parents. Secondly, there's the promise in obedience. It's seen in verses 2 and 3. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. Now, it's enough to obey simply because it's right, because it's well-pleasing unto the Lord, whereas disobedience is wrong and it's displeasing unto the Lord. God could just say, children, obey your parents because it's right. And that would be enough. And yet the Lord has given some positive motivation, some rewards for obedience. God promises that all other things being equal, a child who honors and obeys their parents, listening under with an attitude of respect, will live a good life and a long life. This further infers that those who disobey and dishonor, again showing that it's not just outward, just as is true in the wife's submission to her husband, it's an attitude of reverence. With children, it's obedience with honor. But those who disobey and dishonor their parents may expect the opposite. That would be a miserable and a short life. Nobody wants that. Proverbs 30:17, the eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. That refers to premature death. You know, you watch an animal on the side of the road, maybe a possum just gets slammed, you know. You hit him on the way home from church. He wasn't on his way home from church. I hope he was anyhow. But anyhow, on your way home from church, you hit the possum. And you drive by there, you know, the next service time, and here's a crow out there, and he calls out to his friends, car, car! And they all, but before he does that, the crow comes over to the dead animal, and what does he do? He takes his beak and he pecks the eye, that animal. And when the animal no longer protects its eye, the apple of its eye, it's dead. That's the idea here. And that's what the writer of Proverbs is referring to. But there's promise in obedience. I mean, what a good deal. What a good deal to obey and honor our parents. Finally, there's this thought, the provoking to or the promoting of obedience. Verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Rather than provoking our children to wrath or rebellion, we as fathers should promote in them a spirit of obedience. Again, submission breeds submission. Obedience breeds obedience. This harkens back to earlier thoughts from chapter 4 of speaking the truth in love, walking in the light consistently as light, and being spirit-filled. Colossians 3:21, Paul said, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." I have failed in this area many times. Yesterday evening, as John and I were folding some clothes, we're getting closer to bedtime. Jennifer was busy in the kitchen getting things ready for today, and we watched a little bit of some YouTube clips of Milo and Otis. Any of y'all ever heard of Milo and Otis? If you've not seen it, you're missing out. Anyhow, but you know, it's just a story. This cat Milo, Chloe's never seen it. Anyhow, she loves cats. Milo the cat, Otis the the pug-nosed dog. And I love the beginning of the story because you have Milo's mother, giving birth to this litter of kittens, and she's so sweet, and she talks to them, and even though Milo's a little knucklehead from the very beginning, she never raises her voice with him. She's just like the perfect mother. We could learn a lot from Milo's mother. We're not always like that, unfortunately. We as parents should provoke our children to obedience, not to wrath, not to anger, not to discouragement. Again, for children, our perspective is, I'm going to obey regardless of how it comes to me. Okay, regardless of how our parents speak to us or whatever, we ought to do it because it's right. We ought to do it with the right attitude. But as parents, we should do our best to make it easy for our children to obey. And in verse 4, Paul further explains that fathers are to promote obedience in their children by bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The word nurture is most frequently translated in our authorized version of the Scriptures this way, chastening and chastisement. It refers to, quote, the whole training and education of children, which relates to the cultivation of mind and morals, and employs for this purpose commands and admonitions, reproof and punishment. It also includes the training and care of the body. It is developing the whole child. We as fathers are to help our children be chaste and disciplined in every area of life, in mind, morals, and body and spirit. And admonition describes encouragement or exhortation. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. He that spareth his rod hateth his child, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. And finally, the last words in verse 4, nurture and admonition of the Lord, remind us that the Lord again is our example in disciplining our children and provoking them to obedience. Christ is our perfect example of love. And our Heavenly Father is the perfect example of promoting obedience in children. Paul describes it this way in Hebrews 12. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. We have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. As members of the household of God, members of our individual homes, let's each do our part in being Spirit-filled and building God-honoring families. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Pray that you would use your word to wash us, to cleanse us, to nourish and strengthen us, Lord, to live to please you even in our own homes. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.